Let's turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 77. Our Confession of Faith, the Belgic Confession, Article 18, the Incarnation of Jesus Christ, page 77. We confess, therefore, that God has fulfilled the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent into the world at the time appointed by him his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without the means of man, did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore, we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of Mary, born of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and was made like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. And notice as we read that some text there was in italics. Those are quotes, direct quotes from Scripture. Even though there aren't the citations there, the chapter and verse, those are quotes from Scripture. Let us take the Bible, turn in it, first to the Gospel account of Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 67. It's found on page 1089 in the Pew Bibles. Luke 1, beginning at verse 67. Luke 1, verse 67 and following. Congregation, hear now the very word of God. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Let us turn to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. It's found on page 1200 in the Pew Bibles. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." As far as the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, just a week and a half ago, we celebrated Christmas, and time leading up to that, we heard Christmas songs playing in the background at stores or on the radio or elsewhere, perhaps even in our homes. We had music playing. We had an Advent series leading up to Christmas. How fitting then that in the Lord's providence, as this is fresh in our minds, we come in our confession of faith to the Christmas event, to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, to the meaning, the focus of Christmas. I proclaim to you this evening, God sent His Son to become man in order to save man. And first we want to consider a promise fulfilled, a promise fulfilled. And we read from the gospel account of Luke from the words of Zechariah, which he spoke shortly after the birth of John the Baptist, his son. And in that passage, Zechariah praised God for fulfilling his promise, for remembering his holy covenant, the covenant he had made with Abraham. Zechariah rejoiced in the birth of his son John because it meant the birth of the Messiah was soon to take place. And with the coming of the Messiah and his work of redemption, God's promises are fulfilled. It's not just one or two promises that God made once in a while to the fathers in the Old Testament, but in verse 70, he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. This promise, you could say it was one promise, because it's focused in one person. Promise of the Messiah to come. It was made, it was repeated to the church throughout the Old Testament. It is the focus of the Old Testament. Now we often hear, perhaps see signs saying, keep Christ in Christmas. We keep the focus of Christmas on Christ. But we need to keep the focus of the whole Bible on Christ. There are some who think that Israel, the nation of Israel, is the focus of the Old Testament. And they take that idea and they extend it through all of history, thinking that the people of Israel are still special in God's eyes more than other people, more special than other ethnic groups. But that's not the case anymore. The focus in the Old Testament wasn't on Israel. It was always on the Messiah. Yes, this Messiah would come from Israel, be born of Israel's earthly line, and that worked into God's promise of the Messiah who was to come. But the focus is on the Messiah, not on Israel. And God's promise of this Messiah who was to come was spoken again and again by the mouth of the prophets. Now, people of God, that's very important to keep in mind. It might seem simple, straightforward, but how often we do lose sight of it as we read the Old Testament, as we study it. But Jesus is the focus. Jesus is the focus. The focus in Genesis, in Leviticus, in Job, in Isaiah, Malachi, all through it. Keeping that in mind will help you understand the Old Testament rather than getting lost in the details. And sometimes those details seem to be almost overwhelming. Don't get lost in those details. Don't take your eyes and your minds off of the promise, off of the message of God's grace in Christ. Don't turn it to Israel. Don't turn it to the law or to something else. If you do, you will miss the main purpose of the Bible, Jesus. God sent His Son to become man in order to save man. And that was a promise fulfilled. The promise, Christ, is the focus of the Old Testament. Now, since this was God's promise, God directed all of history to the point of sending His Son. History is not haphazard. It's not random. We talked this morning even. God is sovereign. History is not in man's hand. Man looks around today and is confused, aren't we, at the turmoil in Hong Kong, Venezuela, in the Middle East. But always God directs history. Always God is in control of nations and empires, no matter how large. He's in control of individuals, no matter how small we are. According to His timing, God directed history to fulfill His promise, which God made first. Children, you know, when did God make that first promise? It was right away to Adam and Eve, wasn't it? Right after they fell into sin. And He repeated that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He expanded it to Moses and David. For thousands of years, God kept before the minds and hearts of His people that wonderful promise, whether by very clear prophecies like in Isaiah and elsewhere, or by the ceremonies and sacrifices of the law, the temple, the tabernacle. In the time of Advent, year by year, we try to bring that to mind of how God kept that before the minds and hearts of His people We saw this past time how in the law and the prophets, the writings and all of creation, God revealed his standard leading up to the word become flesh, but in other ways also. Christ is the focus. And God desires the church today to keep Christ as the focus. The focus of the ministry of this church. Well, the Messiah has come. That's sure. That's true. The Messiah is Jesus, born 2,000 years ago in the land of Israel. But just like Israel of old, you and I need to be told of his coming. Yes, we know it, but we need to keep being told of it. Again and again, we must be told God sent the Savior. Because don't we look for other Saviors? Oh, we wouldn't put it in that wording, but we do. Every time we sin, we're looking for salvation, for blessedness in someone or somewhere, something other than Jesus. We need to be reminded the Savior has come. Believe him. Entrust yourself to this Savior always. God has fulfilled his promise. He's fulfilled it in Jesus. For Jesus not only was born, but lived, obeyed, suffered, died, reconciled sinners to God. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. God sent his Son to become man in order to save man. God promised, God fulfilled that promise in Jesus. And Jesus was born, his incarnation. He came in the reign of Herod, didn't he? In the land of Israel. In Herod's reign, the Savior was born. And during the reign of a later Herod, also during the reign of Pontius Pilate, another Roman authority, Jesus the Savior died, rose from the dead. In such a short span of time, less than 40 years, God fulfilled his promises. Promises he made shortly after the creation of the world. Promises he kept reminding the church of for thousands of years. God kept that promise. Now, children, your parents teach you to keep your word, don't they? To keep your promises. That is, you say you're going to do something, you ought to do it. You have to follow through. Don't forget. Keep in mind what you say, your commitments, and do them. Especially when you make a solemn commitment, a promise to do something. You especially ought to do that. That's simply reflecting what God has done. God kept his promise. And if God kept his promise to send his Son into the world to save the world by his suffering, his death, his resurrection, rest assured, he will keep another promise of sending his Son back. Not to suffer, but to end suffering, to end sin forever. God is faithful. God sent his Son to become man in order to save man. And that was a promise fulfilled. Now, what's so wondrous is not only that God fulfilled his promise, but also what we consider next, how he fulfilled it. That with our Savior, God the Son, he took our nature. We move to that in our second point, our nature taken. Now, God sent his Son to become man in order to save man. And we ought to understand as far as God's word reveals what this wonderful event involved. The Son of God took upon himself our nature. Now, the Son of God did not change his nature. He did not abandon his divine nature. That's impossible, no matter what other religions or cults might teach. Instead, he took to his person. We'll come to this more later as we move through the confession of faith. He took to his person another nature, an additional nature, the nature of man. He did not take half of our nature, only a body. He took our whole human nature. With the incarnation, the person of God the Son took to himself a real and true human nature, having a real human body, a real human soul. We are body soul. Christ took to himself our nature, body soul. He is truly human. As Zechariah declared in verse 69, the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Children, let me ask you, what was David? Was he a cow? Was he an angel? He was a human. Human just like us, wasn't he? Whatever you and I are, that is our human nature, other than sin, Jesus took to himself as well. Exactly. Why did God do that? To save us. We read from Romans 8 that God had delivered the law to man, but the law was unable to save sinners. The law could not transform sinners into righteous. But God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Verse 3, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, God caused sin to be done away with the death of Jesus on the cross. For at the cross, Christ submitted to the penalty for sin, the torment of hell. There at the cross, upon one who had taken upon himself our sin, God poured out the full condemnation due sin, hell itself. But he was not overwhelmed by that suffering, not ultimately. Yes, he suffered, he died, he was buried, but on the third day he rose from the dead, never to die again. And therefore, by the death and resurrection of Christ, God through Jesus has done away with sin, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Those who entrust themselves to Jesus, who belong to Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus took what we are in order to save us, who we are. And therefore, that call goes out, trust him. He is the Savior of man. If you are human, Christ is the only Savior. He took our nature. But now we go back to our confession of faith. Reading through it, maybe you noticed that almost the half of it was about refuting an error, disproving an error, the error of the group called the Anabaptists. That word Anabaptist literally means re-Baptists. They were those who rejected the baptism of the children of believers and would rebaptize them. Those who were not baptized as adults, who were not baptized at their own personal request, they rebaptized them. Anabaptists in that regard were very similar to Baptists today, many Baptists today. But there were other peculiarities. And this article brings out one of those peculiarities, those other ones. A peculiarity that's more than just an oddity. It wouldn't be in our confession of faith. It was just some minor issue. It was a serious error. And historically, we know it led to other errors. The Anabaptists of the Reformation period denied that Christ assumed his human nature from Mary. Instead, they held that he created his human nature or took it from heaven. Now, the Anabaptists said Jesus was fully human, but they denied that he took his humanity from us. What difference does that view make? That Jesus was human, but didn't take his humanity from us? Well, first, it makes no sense. Where do you get humanity from? Once God finished his work of creation, where does it come from? But also then, Jesus would not have truly entered into our suffering. He would still remain apart from it. But now this also applies to our lives in this world. If Christians are born from above, being transformed into the image of Christ by the Spirit, and we are, we agree with Anabaptists at that point, then Christians should reflect Jesus. But then the Anabaptists would take that and say that because Jesus did not take his humanity from fallen humanity, we ought not, we must not join in human institutions or groups or associations that are not clearly Christian. In order to be permitted for a Christian, everything in which a Christian involves himself or herself must be rebaptized, so to speak, and not have that connection with the world. The Anabaptists would take this so far. They separated from secular society and governments around them. They formed their own so-called Christian community in the town of Munster, a community in which their religious leader was the political leader. Watch out. The economy was socialistic because Christians aren't they supposed to share? Their name Anabaptist means rebaptized, and that is what they sought to do. They were not content that God had established governments and economies in the world, even though they may have turned secular. And so they sought to remake them, rebaptize them, so to speak, so that in their mind they were Christian governments, Christian institutions. And we can apply that thinking to the institution of the family. Now, certainly the family was instituted by God. But Anabaptists did not consider the children of believers to be members of the church. They sought to separate the church from all things that were not specifically Christian, intentionally Christian. And the family is not specifically Christian. It's based in creation. The Anabaptists did not recognize the children of believers to be in the church. They rejected the baptism of infants, the baptism of the children of believers, household baptisms. Oh no, only those who personally profess faith, who give evidence of already having been born again, they are to be baptized and considered to be members of the church. And so these errors are related with these Anabaptists. And churches today are still plagued with this effect of the error of Anabaptists. Many churches refuse to baptize the children of believers, refuse to recognize God's institution of the family relating to the institution of the church in the matter of baptism. But God created all institutions. And God's grace in Christ does not undo creation. It restores creation. It perfects creation. Christ is the Savior of this creation. The Bible teaches this throughout. And we embrace this. Jesus took our human nature, not some other type of human nature, whatever that could be. He entered into our suffering. And He saves us. And so we recognize that God's grace to a person does not break his family ties, but as the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:14, the children are holy if even one of their parents is a believer. God established his covenant with Abraham to be God to you and to your offspring. As we know from the Bible, when Christ returns to this earth, he destroys evil. But he does not destroy this creation. He restores it. He purifies it. God does not make a brand new creation, but he makes all things new. Revelation 21 verse 5 says that. He makes all things new, not all new things. The new heavens, new earth are this present cosmos purified, perfected, having all sin and its effects of sin removed. Grace restores and perfects creation. Grace does not obliterate creation. The Anabaptists are wrong. Christ took from the Virgin Mary his human nature. Mary, who was of Israel. A human nature injured by the fall, but a human nature in connection to the first creation. A human nature connected to David and the house of David. That human nature, connected to the original creation, but injured by man's fall into sin, it is that Christ redeems, restores, raises to the glories of heaven. What God began with creation, God will complete through redemption. His human nature was not created special in that regard, was not taken from heaven. Again, whatever that might look like. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That's what the church has always confessed. Children, you recognize that, don't you? That's the Apostles' Creed. We say every Sunday, God sent his Son to become man in order to save man. Christ took our human nature, a real human nature. Yet he needed to redeem that nature, which he began to do with his incarnation. As we move to in our third point, our redemption begun. Our redemption begun. Now, it was not enough simply to take our human nature, for our nature was injured by Adam's fall, broken. Jesus had to redeem us. As Zechariah spoke, it was in the house of David that the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation. More was needed than taking our human nature, but that's where it began. As man fell in the first man, Adam, so man would be rescued by this man, who's called in Scripture the second Adam and the last Adam, Jesus. Adam, the original, stood as one pillar of the human race. Jesus stands as the other pillar of the human race. They are both heads of the human race. Adam is the head of man as it concerns sin and condemnation, death. Jesus is the head as it concerns righteousness and forgiveness and life. Jesus is the Savior of fallen man, Savior of all God's elect. As the first man had a beginning, so the last Adam had to have a beginning of his humanity, which was at the moment of his conception, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. There and then, he began accomplishing our redemption, began taking upon himself the burden of our satisfying God's justice, the burden of restoring man to God. Now, we're past the Christmas season, but as we reflect on it, and we look back, and we know the world often is interested in being sentimental or moralistic. That is, that at Christmas, our society focuses on sharing with others and doing good to others, wishing for world peace. Now, those aren't wrong in and of themselves, no. But by drawing attention to that sort of law, there's no salvation there. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, the law weakened by the flesh, even if it be a law of you should be kind and you should share and there should be peace on earth, that law cannot save. But what the law could not do, God did, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. Our world lacks a concept of needing to pay for sin, the need for sinners to be reconciled to God by the bloody death of a substitute. Those bloody ideas don't seem to mesh with the season, do they? But that's exactly what Christ came to do. Shed his blood in the place of his people, redeem us by his death. And he began that work, began that long road to Golgotha with his incarnation. The beginning of Christ's work of redemption is announced by Mary's birth pangs in Bethlehem of Judea and Israel. But it won't end there, but it's announced there. It's announced by the angels to the shepherds. God sent his Son to become man in order to save man. And with his being sent, our redemption has begun. Our Savior has come. But now let's apply this to the need for redemption in other parts of life. Now, earlier we criticized the Anabaptists who act as though everything must be Christianized in order for a Christian to join in it. Well, doesn't this need for redemption support that? We need to strike the biblical balance between being Anabaptists on the one hand, who reject any association of the Christian with the world, and the other of the error that restrict Christianity to the four walls of a church building. Perhaps the private devotional times, perhaps the Bible readings as a family. Those are two extremes that we as reformational Christians reject. And we seek to live in the biblical teaching between those two extremes. The biblical teaching echoed in this article of our confession. Christ came to redeem us. He took our nature to redeem us. And that touches all that our nature touches. And one example is that we wholeheartedly support and encourage Christian education, whether in the home or whether Christian day schools. Now, some might think we're being like Anabaptists in that, because we discourage sending children, our children, to the public schools in our land, and we invest so heavily in the home and Christian day schools, Christian education. But such people don't grasp the fullness of the teaching of the Incarnation. Christ took his humanity from the Virgin Mary, but he did so in order to redeem his people, not to continue with his fallenness. And Christians can join with unbelievers in education. We can make use of discoveries unbelievers make. But there comes a point where the unbeliever alters education so much that it's no longer education, but indoctrination. Indoctrination and unbelief. And we've reached that point in our society. Well, truths about God's world are still taught in the public schools, but the environment, legally, practically in many areas, is hostile to God. It certainly is sought to be done apart from God, as though there is no God. Now, when the civil government requires its citizens to worship it, well, Christians are no longer to obey its idolatrous commands. And we apply that to education. There comes a point where a line is crossed. Now, even before that line is crossed, we seek within institutions to be salt, to be light, even in our civil society, where we as Christians are to take an active role, seeking to live out the new life Christ has worked in us, to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We seek to live as citizens of this society. And it's that way in every corner of our life. In the civil government, in economy, in friendships, in workplaces, we pray as Christ taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come." That the works of the devil, all the works of the devil, would be destroyed by Christ. That in all our lives, every bit of our society and world would acknowledge the true God. The true God is God alone. Would acknowledge this God as King, as Lord of all. Would openly proclaim the desire to serve this true God and not ourselves, not sin. Some call that transforming society. It's a complicated way. We don't have a grand scheme, though. We don't have some plan or some conspiracy. What we do is we recognize only God can change a sinner's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can change hearts and lives so that God's rule and glory would be proclaimed, would be embraced, would be sought. We are to seek to simply live our lives humbly, quietly, faithfully, constantly depending upon God's grace and the work of the Spirit of our Redeemer, of Christ. We leave the results to God. God is the Savior. We're not. And we realize that some areas of society, some eras, they'll give more evidence of being conformed to God's rule than others. Even as ancient Israel, there were times of reformation and times of backsliding. We realize even by looking around in our country that what can begin as a Christian society at one time can change into a post-Christian, an anti-Christian society. There are times of outward peace for the church. There are times of great persecution. There's ebb and flow of history. But that doesn't undo what Christ has already begun. That doesn't discourage us. For as the Bible makes clear, Christ will bring it to completion. Oh, we don't think God's kingdom will come to completion and perfection in this age, that the church will bring it. There's always sin. There's always frustration. Even should the kingdom of God advance mightily in our time, in our society, in our families, in our personal lives, we don't rest here below. Always we're looking for the return of Christ. When all sin out there and sin in here, sin everywhere will be done away with. When the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But all that grand vision, Christ's second coming is rooted in his first coming, in the incarnation. With his incarnation, Christ began our redemption. When Christ died on the cross, he secured our redemption. He accomplished it. He rose from the dead. Nothing more needs to be done to pay for sins, to bring in righteousness. Jesus did it all. Now Christ is applying that redemption by the work of his Spirit, by his Spirit and Word. Continuing to destroy the works of Satan. But that won't be fulfilled. That won't be completed, finalized, until the last day of this age when Jesus comes again. Christ's incarnation, taking our nature to redeem our nature, it shows what God is about. God sent his Son to become man in order to save man. He's begun the work. He's secured the work. He's extending it. He will complete it when he returns. Well, congregation, there is no other Savior. Jesus alone is our Savior. And you and I are called by God's grace to take our part in this grand drama of redemption. To trust Jesus as Savior and seek to live as a saved one in this world. As one who is being renewed. Wherever God's placed you, to live for his glory. May God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son. A simple confession. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that he took his flesh from the Virgin Mary. And yet how profound that impacts our lives. so many areas. The redemption that Christ has accomplished. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for applying that redemption. Continue to apply it, we pray. Change us, renew us. Extend your kingdom, O Lord, throughout all this world. But especially we pray, Father, send Jesus back. We long for that day. Keep us faithful till then, persevering, bringing glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.